Okay, shall we, let's start. Right, you're in the Biblical Bioethics and Christian Communities, so you're hopefully in the right place. My name's Jim Paul, James Paul. I'm a qualified doctor, a specialist in palliative care, and work with Christian Medical Fellowship in the UK for a couple of years with the students. And still involved with them. That's a group of Christian doctors doing teaching for medical students and doctors. And I'm currently studying for a master's in bioethics. So this is my dissertation, which is, I hope, practically relevant. I think it will be. And it's trying to really get into the whole question of what is distinctive about Christian ethics, really. I want to make it, as you know, we're a small group, so as much discussion as possible. And I'm very happy for you to ask questions, you know, stop me as we go along if there's, you know, anything you don't understand, whether it's language or concepts or whatever, or you just want to raise something for discussion. I'd like it to run that way, you know, that you interrupt me and we can discuss things, because I don't mind if I don't get to the end of what I've got to say, but I'd prefer that it sort of answers your questions that you're coming with. Let's pray as we start. It's a good place to start, and then I'll learn a bit about you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity here, this conference, to really engage with you and with your word and what you've said and what you're saying into our lives, what you're doing in your church. We pray for this next hour and a half that we can really get to grips with what you want to say to us, take things away that are going to be life-changing and useful. And we pray for your spirit to be amongst us and to teach us. Amen. Right. Can I just find a bit about, I know a few of you already said hello, but just a little bit about who you are and why you're interested in bioethics. Should we start with Martin at the front?
It's not my area at all, so it's just something I feel I need to be more aware of as we run more apologetic type courses, including on ethics and conferences. So I'm not the one of the teaching team, as it were, but as I engage with visitors, as we engage with students who come into the Van Church, which is a visitor's centre in Cambridge, just to raise my own level of understanding.
Great. Okay, good. Right. Thank you. So Martin's from UK, aren't you? From Cambridge. Yep. Daniela? Is that in nuclear medicine? Right, okay. Okay, great. Okay.
John Chapman, not the famous John Chapman. Again, bioethics is not really my particular area, but I'm having to run a small bioethics group as well in the church, and there's some fairly key issues that are in the press regarding bioethics recently.
Okay, good. Okay.
I'm George Craig. I'm a GP in Edinburgh, Scotland. I suppose I'm about the cold face of some of these issues, and that many people kind of requesting options, and people are increasingly asking questions about euthanasia. And it's just, it's very hard to get a framework that is Christian, and I suppose structured in a sort of logical way, quite hard to just get my mind around some of the issues and to be sure, and yet I feel a lot of people expect me to be.
Right, sure. Yeah. Okay, good. Thanks.
I'm Konstantinos Apostolina from Greece, and I'm a postgraduate student in the School of Pharmacy. My degree is in chemistry. But I had subjects and I attended talks in the university in the program about bioethics, and I really think that Christians should start forming an opinion about all these things, and church in Greece is quite small, so yeah. Every new input in all these things is very interesting for me. So I'm interested in trying to see what the Bible says about the ethics in that.
Okay, good. I think what I'm going to do today is in this hour or so, is try and, it's quite a conceptual framework that I'm going to put in place. If you're given bioethics, obviously one can't talk about every single bioethical issue, and I think it'd be crazy to do that. And I think what I'd really try and do is just give you some tools to use so you can think through issues for yourself in a biblical way. And so that's what my aim is. And I think we can hopefully, I'm going to aim to not talk, let's say, beyond 5 o'clock. And then that will give us half an hour to really discuss. And perhaps what we could do is almost use the framework to look at one issue we could choose and then really discuss it as a group and see whether the conceptual framework I'm giving you makes sense and whether it works and really try and use it. So it's going to be quite a lot of ideas, but I hope that it's really going to put things in place for you, and then you can go away and use it. That's my aim. The question that I really wanted to ask, and this is a thing that bothered me, was this, is how can Christian ethics have a voice, a prophetic voice in our culture? Okay, that's really the sort of the whole thing that bothers me is how can Christian ethics really impact upon our culture, on our society, as Christians living in a secular society? I'd like to just start by asking what effect has Christian ethics had on our culture in recent times? And then begin to formulate from that some ideas about how Christian ethics, I think, should be done. So I'm going to start first by on a very negative note about Christian ethics. And basically, I want to pull out that Christian ethics has really failed to affect society. If you think back to even, 100 years ago, let's say, in Europe, most of European society, as we heard from Wim last night, was, it had a heart that was Christian. And the same is most people's ethical thinking was broadly Christian in their outlook and the way they would have thought about issues. So, for example, people would have thought that abortion was wrong, to kill an innocent person was wrong, and various other positions that we would be derived from a Christian ethos. And I'm going to look at that historically, but over the last even 80 years, what's happened in Europe is that Christian understanding and Christian culture that's gone into ethics has been almost entirely eroded in Europe. And I'm just going to look at some areas, really, just to show you that I think in terms of affecting the culture as Christians, we're not doing a very good job at the moment. Let's just look at abortion. Before 1920, abortion was illegal, I think, in all Western European countries. Can you see that? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Communist Russia was the first European country to legalize abortion, followed by some of the Scandinavian countries, and then the UK in 1967. So now, 72% of the world's population live in a country where abortion is legal. There's 55 million abortions worldwide, and in the UK there's been 6 million abortions since 1967. In the UK, it's one abortion for every 4 live births, and in Russia, there are more abortions than live births. And so it's just to give you, I just want to give you a feel for what's happening in Europe in terms of, so this has all happened in the last, 80 years, although, communist Russia was well before a lot of other countries, the Scandinavian countries in the 60s, and then Europe, 67. So even in the last 40 years, there's been this massive shift in views. Artificial reproduction. First test tube baby was in the UK, 1978. Since then, there have been 68,000 test tube babies born in the UK, 1 million worldwide. As part of the process of generating embryos to be implanted into wombs, you usually give a woman a drug to produce lots of embryos, and then you implant some back in, because not every embryo has a chance of implanting. But most of the other embryos are either have research done on them or are destroyed. So in the UK, there's 900,000 embryos have been produced for IVF. 90% of them either have research done on them or are destroyed. So a massive, again, you know, change in the way that we see the unborn child. I'm just going to run through these quickly. I mean, the figures are not really important. It's just to give you a feeling of what's happening. Prenatal selection. We now have routinely, you know, ultrasound, blood tests. You can have amniocentesis and chorionic venous sampling to look at DNA of a child. The whole point of this is to obviously be able to offer a termination if your child is suffering from a serious congenital abnormality. So now, 92% of cases when a Down syndrome child is detected ends up in an abortion of the child, therapeutic abortion, in other words, a medical carried out abortion. Genetics. Human Genome Project has identified 300,000 genes and 8,000 genetic disorders. A big focus on being able to identify a disorder prenatally while the child's in the womb, and then carry out an abortion if the child has a genetic disorder. We all probably heard about Dolly the sheep, the first, you know, cloned sheep. And just this year, South Korea carried out the first cloning of a human cell to produce an 100-cell ball of, you know, an embryo that developed to, or well, it wasn't implanted, but developed to 100-cell size. So that whole area of cloning, things that people thought were technologically impossible, but also conceptually impossible almost to think about as a Christian, these things are all happening. Contraception. In the UK, the morning after pill, which, you know, if you've had unprotected sexual intercourse, is just a pill, a couple of pills, isn't it, I think you can take to, it's arguable whether it stops the fertilised egg implanting or whether it actually carries out an early abortion of an implanted embryo. But it is, in some cases, definitely an early abortion, and this is available without prescription. In Finland, they made it very available, but the use of the morning after pill has quadrupled in 2002, while the abortion rate has remained unchanged. That means that the idea was the morning after pill was to save people having an abortion later on, but quite clearly it's not really working. It just means, in fact, it's encouraging people to have more unprotected sex and certainly in the teenage population have sex earlier on. Okay, and obviously in that area, you know, a sort of Christian Europe pre 50 years ago would have been an anathema in a sense to have sex, you know, outside marriage. Euthanasia, just to finish off. Legalized now in Europe, in Belgium and the Netherlands. The Netherlands has been practicing euthanasia since sort of the mid-1980s. In studies there's about one in three in 1990, this Remmelink report, which is a study carried out by the Dutch, commissioned by the Dutch government, anyway, into euthanasia. One in three euthanasia deaths was not voluntary. In other words, where the patient didn't request it, but where, you know, usually for demented adults or severely handicapped neonates. Euthanasia of neonates is being carried on quite openly in Netherlands. 1997, Lancet published a report of Dutch neonatologists. So this is doctors looking after, you know, newborn children. And was it 45% of them had carried out euthanasia, and 8% of the deaths in a survey of 300 were through doctors giving a lethal injection with the explicit aim of killing the child. So this is something published in The Lancet, which is one of the top medical journals in the world. It's not something that's being hidden away. Physician-assisted suicide is legal in Oregon and in Switzerland. And although in the UK Parliament we rejected legalisation of euthanasia, there's a private members' bill called the Assisted Dying Bill, which is being introduced for the second time in Parliament this session. And UK residents already travelling to Switzerland to have physician-assisted suicide, in other words, where a doctor will give them a lethal injection. So I just really wanted that to be a summary, a quick summary, of just to show you what's happened really in Europe. And if you think, you know, as Christians we're supposed to be having an impact on our culture, you can see that in fact, in terms of ethics, medical ethics, bioethics, everything is heading away from, you know, from what we would say was a Christian view of medical ethics. So I want to, that's what I want to say really to start with, is that I think Christian ethics has failed in its, you know, in its attempt to be a prophetic voice into the society. And one could probably look at many other areas. But that's my starting point. It's a bit pessimistic. but I think it's probably goes well with what Vim was saying about, you know, the heart of Europe being taken out. And, you know, when you remove God, it's, you know, sort of anything goes. And that's what's pretty much happening at the moment. Right. Next question I want to ask is, why has it failed? Why has this prophetic voice failed? And I really think that one of the reasons it's failed is that we've really failed to come to terms with the nature of pluralism, really. I'm going to look at moral pluralism, but really the whole cultural pluralism in Western Europe. I think we failed to understand it properly, and we failed to respond to it in a comprehensive way. Does everyone understand what I mean by pluralism? Give a definition or some ideas about pluralism, because there's quite a few different levels of pluralism. But
it's an assimilation of the whole range of worldviews, beliefs.
Okay. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
I suppose it's asserting the validity of different belief systems.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah, yeah. So relativism. Okay, good. Yeah. Anything else? That
everything goes, and nobody's got a hold on ethics.
Okay.
And one person has the truth.
The truth. Yep.
All ethics should be, so each person's view is as valid as anybody else's.
Yep. Yep. Good.
Okay. It also encapsulates the idea of respect.
Yeah. Tolerance and respect, and yeah, good. Yeah, I mean, I think pluralism, there's many aspects to it, but in one sense there's a social fact of pluralism in that we are a much more heterogeneous society than we used to be. I mean, in Europe, you know, particularly say in the UK with immigration from many different countries, we have a much more mixed population. People coming in with different belief systems, different value systems. And, you know, that's true to a lesser or greater extent in different European countries, depending on, you know, your history of colonialism and things like that. And it's probably more true in the UK, I would imagine, than in Greece. You're probably more, slightly more of a same society still. I don't know.
I'm just... More and more,
and maybe more in your area with some of the Balkan wars and displaced groups coming in. And so there's a sort of social fact, in a sense, that we are we're a different society than we were 100 years ago in that way. And obviously with Europe now, many more, the barriers coming down, and, you know, in Eastern Europe, and all those, the expanding European Union, we're going to continue to be a much more mixed society. So there's a social fact, but then you also might say there's a sort of a philosophical pluralism, which I think is what you guys were looking at, is that with that, together with that fact, goes the sort of philosophical construction that there isn't one belief that's right. You know, we're a mixed culture, and we're all, you know, none of us have an exclusive claim to the truth. That's a sort of a relativism, philosophical relativism, which goes with it. And with that goes, you know, that we need to be tolerant, we need to value everybody's beliefs equally, that we can't assert, you know, that something is true at all. So there's both, I think, a social fact and a philosophical element to pluralism. And I think it's this sort of pluralism that mainly the philosophical pluralism that we've really struggled as Christians to actually know how to engage with that. And I'm going to just explain that a bit more by doing a short history of ethics, which I've tried to represent diagrammatically. And these are ideas. I don't know if anyone's ever read After Virtue by Alistair MacIntyre. Is it? He's a moral philosopher, and it's quite heavy reading. But if you want to read a book, I mean, he blew ethics apart in the sort of in 1981 when he wrote this, in terms of exposing some of the fallacies behind sort of the modern ethical project. And I'll explain. I'm going to give you a brief sort of summary of the first half of this book, because I think he really makes a lot of sense. Now, what Alistair MacIntyre says ethics was like he actually looks at it from the time of Aristotle right up to the Enlightenment. So we're sort of the Enlightenment. Does that make sense? Of unexplained Enlightenment around sort of 1750, 1800, something like that. So for many, many centuries, right through medieval Europe and pre-modern Europe, up until the time of the Enlightenment, this was pretty much what the ethical understanding existed, or how it was conceptualized. So we had, there's three elements in it. You can think of them as a sort of triad. And what we have is sort of man as he happens to be, man or woman as they happen to be. So that's sort of as we are what he would call an untutored state. So that's sort of, when we look at each other, that's the way we see each other to be, our sort of observation to a certain extent. Then there was an idea of man as he could be if he realized his essential nature, or human nature as it could be if it realized its telos. And telos means like an end point, if it realized what it was meant to be, in a sense. Okay, so there's two things. There's as we are, but there's almost like as we could be. And that had an idea of as we were meant to be, and as we, man and woman, as we functioned properly. And that's why I've used Leonardo da Vinci's sort of Ecce Homo, this is man, but in a sense trying to sort of show a man, a human being, as, you know, as they really could be in I hate almost terming it perfection in a sense, or as in proper functioning. Okay. And what ethical laws were, or ethical precepts up the top here, is a sort of, in a sense, Aristotle would have put it like this, a science of transformation. So it's talking about how we go from potentiality, the potential, to how we can be, really. How we realize our true end. Okay. And because always the ethical precepts are looking at how we should be, they're sort of discordant with how we are. Do you see what I mean? They can't be like, because they're looking at really how we should be, how we can be, if we realized really what we were about as human beings, if we realized our true nature, then they're discordant with how we really are when we just look at ourselves. Okay. And this is sort of essentially the system that existed, as I said, right from Greek thought, early Aristotle, and his thinking, right through medieval Europe up until the time of the Enlightenment. And for Aristotle, this sort of idea of how we should be, his idea was was someone properly functioning in their role as a whatever your role was. So say if you were a king, for example, a king is supposed to be brave to protect his people. You know, he's supposed to be let's say wise in making decisions, knowing when to make peace, when to make war, something like that. So that would be a king, you know, in his proper functioning as he should be. And obviously but then sometimes we see kings who are cowardly and sometimes kings that are stupid, etc. But and then you could say he was a bad king because he's not a king as he should be. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. And within Christianity, McIntyre argues that this scheme wasn't altered in its essential nature, although it was slightly adapted. But you have man as he happens to be, so that's like fallen humanity, people we see around, you know, just looking at ourselves. And then we have an idea of how we should be. And that is really Christ, in a way, the perfect man. Okay, and then, and really are the sort of ethical precepts are about telling us how we change from man as we are and into how we should be, what our end is. Okay, so that's a sort of scheme of, I think that makes sense of pre-Enlightenment ethics, really. Now, in the Enlightenment, what happened is, basically, people said, well, we're going to base everything on human reason. We can't allow any idea of revelation, you know, Jesus, God, that's got to be out of the picture. And neither do we want social structures to define who, you know, how we should be, because that's sort of limiting and constricting. And so what one was left with is, rather than three things, this sort of thing, okay? So we have man as he happens to be, or human nature as it is, human nature as we see it, as we observe it. And obviously the people, the Enlightenment thinkers, were very keen on, you know, observations. And then we have, but then there's no idea of, you know, what we're aiming for. There's no idea, we don't have any idea of human beings as they should be. There's no idea from revelation, no, we don't want social roles. And so we have man as he happens to be, and then ethical precepts, but we're not quite sure how the two fit together, because the ethical precepts always directed us towards how we should be, but if we don't know how we should be, we're not quite sure what the ethical precepts are pointing us towards anymore. Okay, so have I lost you? Have I lost you a little bit? Okay, all right. Do you want to ask some questions about that? Does it make any sense, or have I... Go on, yep.
Does the Enlightenment preface accept the fact that there is a model of man as it should be, but just say that we cannot reach it, so let's stay where we are? Or they don't agree with that more than...
Okay, yeah, so does it have Okay, well, that's a good question. I think the next bit's just going to answer that question. Does anyone else want to ask anything else just on that? Okay. I'll just show you then what happened. Okay, what happened, I think, in the Enlightenment is is that without any idea of how we should be, we're just left with, as I said, man as he is. And Hume, I don't know, David Hume, one of the, you know, great sort of Enlightenment thinkers on morality, termed this, our problem is you can't turn an is into an ought. you can't turn an is into an ought. So you can look at somebody and you can say, that's the way it is, but without any sort of other conceptual framework, metaphysical framework, we can't say that's the way you ought to be. And that's the sort of, you see that is-ought distinction. He said, you know, there's no way we can say how we ought to be. So what people did in the Enlightenment is they said, well, look, we've got to now have some reasonable way for the way that we should act. But without any idea of how we should, what our end point is, something quite interesting happened in terms of thinking about how we should act. And that I've illustrated in this picture. People began to come up with a whole lot of different ways, really, about how we should do ethics at the Enlightenment. So there was a massive mushrooming for the last 250 years of different ways of thinking about the moral life. I've just put some of these down for you to have a look at. Now, each of these, in a sense, relies on a different set of ideas about what the purpose of man is. There's no sort of agreed proper functioning of a human being or essential nature, and therefore we ended up with sort of all sorts of different ideas. Now, some people said, look, if we're going to do ethics, we want to think about social contract. There's no way we ought to be, but let's make a contract between each other about how we, you know, how we'll live. And so Rousseau was a social sort of contract theorist, and John Rawls is someone you might have just heard of his name recently, is also a social contract theorist. And so this is saying, look, there's nothing sort of absolute about ethics or nothing out there. We just can decide as a society, let's make some social contracts. And obviously human rights, in one sense, is also an idea of a social contract. You know, we'll agree that, you know, as a society, we, you know, the state can't interfere in your freedom of speech or something like that. We'll make a social contract that, you know, no one can kill you without sort of just reason and things like that. You have a right to, you know, to life or that sort of thing. So that's one way. And then obviously within social contract, there are lots of people saying, this is the way we should make a contract. Someone else saying, no, this is the way we'll do it. You know, and so there's a whole lot of different theorists. Then one could look at, I mean, this isn't historically, but I suppose could look at the four principles. Now, has anyone heard four principles, principlism, before? In the Beecham and Childress, the two American sort of moral philosophers, bioethicists, who came up with this, I can't remember when they wrote their book called The Principles of Medical Ethics, but they said, look, you know, these are the most important things in medical ethics, just these four principles: justice, autonomy, beneficence, meaning doing good, and non-maleficence, not doing any harm. And autonomy means, you know, your own self-will, deliberated self-will. So they said, you know, these are things that we can all accept, and you know, and this is how medical ethics or bioethics should be done. Okay, then dotting around in history, we have people who said, no, you know, ethics is actually a question of making rules and sort of coming up with some form of golden rule about ethics. So Kant would be a great example of, you know, his golden rule, a categorical imperative, was something like this. You know, you do to others what you would wish to be made into a rule that everybody would obey. That would be sort of a Kantian type idea. And then, you know, the various other people think this is the golden rule, this is the golden rule. And against that, then some thinkers said, no, that's not right. It's not about rules. It's all about consequences. The way we make an ethical decision is that we try to maximize consequences. And you've all heard of this, the greatest good for the greatest number. And that's Jeremy Bentham, British philosopher, Enlightenment philosopher, termed utilitarianism, or the issue, utility. And some people call it consequentialism because it relies on consequences. So nothing is wrong in itself as long as it brings good consequences. Okay, so I'm just laying these things out as if you read books on ethics, if you went to a library and you picked up a book on ethics, you could pick up a book that could come from any one of those directions. And whereas if you went to a pre-Enlightenment library and you went and picked up a book, it would talk about, Aristotle, let's say you picked up Aristotle, it would talk about, what is the end of man? What is the purpose of man? What is, what is man as he functions properly? What is, in the same sense as like, if you said, look, this is a good watch, well, you'd say, well, what are the qualities of a good wristwatch? What are the qualities of a good wristwatch? Well, he'd say, it's a functional question. It has to keep the time well. It has to fit on my wrist. And he would say, what is a good man? Well, then he'd say, a good man is somebody who, is like this. And there would be that sort of discussion going on. What is the end point, the purpose of man? Go to an Enlightenment or Enlightenment library, and you would not find a discussion anymore of what is the end point or the purpose of man. What are we aiming at? You would just find a discussion of putting forward some rational basis for morality. Okay, and you could pick out any book you wanted, and you might pick out a different thing, a different sort of rational basis. And if you think about, say, a committee, I don't know, George, who sits on the British Medical Association Committee of Medical Ethics? You probably have a similar organisation, do you, in Romania? Do you have a Romanian Medical Association or something? And would they have an ethics committee or not? Okay, they might do. They probably would do. Would you have that in Greece, a pharmacist, pharmacological ethics?
Yeah. It's not starting. They just start thinking about things.
Okay.
There is one.
Well, if you looked at, say, in the UK, where this is quite developed, you'd find people sitting on that committee, and each of them would have a different ethical system in their mind as the way to do ethics. You see, one of them might be a utilitarian, and somebody like, Peter Singer or someone like that who writes on ethics he's got a strong emphasis on utilitarian, doing the greatest good. And then, someone else sitting next to him discussing an issue might be a sort of Kantian or rule-based ethics. That's called deontology, often rule-based. The person next to him might be a four principles sort of fan. And do you see what's happening? It's sort of like these people are sitting and saying, okay, let's discuss abortion. Okay, and each of them are coming at the question with a totally different presupposition about how we're going to look at this question. And what happens is, and this is what Alistair McIntyre says, is that moral disagreements today are interminable in their nature. What he means is that they can't really ever reach a conclusion. Terminus means an end point. But they can never reach a conclusion because all the people in the room discussing it are starting from different viewpoints. They've got a basic different presuppositions behind what they think ethics is. Okay. Is that beginning to make a bit more sense of sort of why you see? Okay, and everybody's thinks that they've got a rational way of doing ethics. He thinks he's rational, being rational. The social theorist, he thinks he's being rational. The Kantian thinks he's being rational. The utilitarian thinks he's being rational in putting forward his ethics. But what you end up is not an answer to an ethical problem. You just end up with interminable discussion between people, really, and disagreement. And this is just to take you through sort of what what he says, what McIntyre would say. Okay, so there's no, basically, at the end of it, at the end of sort of since the Enlightenment, 250 years of trying to find a rational way of doing ethics, we can say we haven't got anywhere. There's all these different ways, okay, and therefore this sort of the Enlightenment idea has failed to try and have a rational way of doing ethics, okay. And what some people have said is, what we're really doing, but we still, when we give an ethical argument, we're still always giving rational justifications why we think the way we do. Okay, so we say, you know, I think we should allow abortion because it's all about, the greatest good for the greatest number, and if we carry out an abortion, you know, there's some suffering for the child, but you know, the mother will have now a lifetime of not having a child she doesn't want, and therefore we can say that's a greater good, or something like that. So we're giving lots of rational justifications, but really the presuppositions of utilitarianism are no better than the presuppositions of any other system. And what Nietzsche said is really that these rational justifications just hide the reality of ethics. Is that it's just, and he, what he said is a will to power. So what we're really doing in ethics is we're saying, look, I want to do this, and therefore I'm going to give you a rational justification why I want to do it. And I've expressed it in a little diagram. See, there's this man who says, the reason I'm doing this is because it will make the most people happy. It's the moral thing to do. But really what's going on in his head is, I want to do this. This is what I want to do, so I'm going to give you a rational justification for doing it. Okay, so
it's obviously a lot better that when you go back and look at people's where they're coming from.
It's
about making decisions for the best and the most possible good.
Yeah, yeah.
And if that overlap with any of the four principles,
You could come. You mean in terms of coming to the conclusion,
no,
the same
no,
conclusion,
back,
or
going back the slide?
And yeah.
It's not neatly compartmentalized, is it? Or
is no, it? I mean a lot of ethicists today will. Where's that slide? Will sort of slip between a number of different systems. And they might have, for example, some idea of utilitarianism, greatest good, but also build in something about human rights.
So I was thinking, actually, about the right of the woman. To preservation of her life.
A lot of people might shift. And it's an interesting thing because there's a sort of eclecticism, in a sense, that you can pick out different bits that you like. I mean, it's very... That's why, this is a criticism of modernity. So modernity, in a sense, Enlightenment is trying to put in place an ethical system that's rational, but what it ends up with is a myriad of different systems. And then you can say, which one is rational then? And then you can say, it ends up that you sort of pick and mix what you like. Does that make sense? You sort of, many people just, and I think this is the way a lot of ethics goes on. People won't admit that. A lot of ethicists, they won't admit that this is what's happening, but it's a sort of, this is a critique in a way of modernity in the way that it's operating. Okay. Right. I'm going to go. I think I've mistimed this terribly, but anyway, we'll go on a bit. Okay. Now, I'm not going to necessarily... I don't want to just talk about how we're going to answer sort of how ethics... or answer straight away how I think we should remedy this situation. But I just want to look at two ways that the church has responded to this situation. And I think that... To pluralism, to these number of different ways. And how we've tried to respond to it. And I sort of think that there's two ways that we've responded as a church to this, two attempts. The first is what I call an oppositional enculturation. And what we do here is we look at the secular culture and we say, well, the secular culture is pro-abortion, pro contraception, pro something less, and therefore we react against that as the church, and we become anti-abortion, anti-gay marriage, anti-contraception, or whatever, and we form like a strong barrier. That's why I've put a sort of a big thick circle around the church. And we decide that what we're going to do is we're just going to be the opposite of the world, almost. We're going to oppose the world in all these positions with like a strong opposition. Okay. The problem, I think, there is that often what we're doing is we're... it's almost like a gut reaction. The world is this way, so we'll be that way. And all the time we're letting the secular culture set the agenda as well. You know, they decide to do this, so we react against it. They decide that this is okay, and then we react against it. And you see this happening in, I think particularly in, say, conservative churches, you know, that are often proof texting an ethical position. And this, you know, this will provide a proof text. And I think a lot of, in, say, United States, a lot of the moral majority, as it's called, or the Christian right, is a sort of reaction against, you know, it's a sort of oppositional enculturation against what the world's doing. We let them set the agenda, and then we make a response. That's one way. Okay, I think the other way we can do our ethics is a simulative enculturation. I've tried to sort of symbolize this. Does that come out? Yeah, it's a dotted line there. So the church tries very positively to have a dialogue with the secular culture. And what we do here is we realize, look, in oppositional enculturation, often the people say, well, you know, the society's pro-abortion, the Bible says this, therefore we're anti-abortion. And you form a strong wall, but you don't really have any influence in the secular culture. You're just protecting yourself. In this model here, the assimilative enculturation, I think what we're trying to do here is we're trying to be very relevant to the culture all the time and speak into the culture. But what we realize is that if we say into a pluralist culture, look, you know, the Bible says, what happens if you make that sort of statement in the culture? You're bigger, yeah, and you're marginalized. Look, you know, this is a Christian, you're from your small community. Whose voice are you in this big, you know, in this pluralist? You know, why should we believe you rather than anybody else? Exactly. Okay, can become, and that's a sort of, yeah, that's that sort of confrontational, you know, we'll just oppose, yeah. Yeah, there's no dialogue. So what this attempt to do is to really try and communicate into the culture, but what it tries to do is say, look, we can't say the Bible says. So what we're going to do is use all the terms of the language of the secular culture. We're going to let the secular culture sort of set the questions that, you know, and try and answer the questions that they're asking. We'll try and use their language. We'll try and discuss it on their terms and be relevant. And there's a lot of me that really wants to embrace that totally. I mean, it sounds good. But the major danger in this is that, again, you let the secular culture set the agenda. Because let's think about it, say, like over the abortion issue, for example. Now, if we let this what the secular culture, the agenda is, you know, is this thing a human being in the womb? Is it a human being? You know, when does it become a human being? Is it a potential life, or is it, you know, is a potential human or a human with potential? That sort of question. And then, you know, whose rights is it? Is it the woman's rights or the fetus's rights? And those sorts of questions are the ones that, in a way, the world is asking. And then so we, as a church, trying to communicate, want to address those issues. We try and use the language and the concepts that the secular world's using. But what it stops us doing, which is interesting, is thinking outside the secular box. It stops us actually thinking about what is distinctively Christian about this issue. If we accept all the time the questions that the world is asking, do you see how that can work? Does that make sense? That if we accept all the time the questions from the world, it stops us actually really rethinking a whole issue in a Christian way. And there's an interesting article by a Christian theologian called Hauervas. And in it, he talks about two Christian ethicists, one called Fletcher and one called Ramsey. Now, they're both talking about the abortion issue. One of them, right, in order to communicate to the world, gives consequentialist reasons why abortion, you know, why he thinks abortion is wrong, and then gives some theological reasons to support that. The other one gives some law-based reasons why he thinks abortion's wrong. Okay, and what he says is what you could do is almost, you could remove anything that's theological from these two Christians' arguments, and their arguments would stand on their own as a sort of, you know, a utilitarian argument or as a law-based argument. There's nothing actually that's really distinctively Christian about these two people arguing this thing out. And I think if you look at a lot of Christian ethical books, you'll find Christian ethical books that are using, they're trying to communicate to the world, but what they're doing is they're using ethical systems that are drawn, in a sense, from the secular culture. I don't know, have anybody looked at the ethics books outside downstairs? But I've had a quick flick through, and it's interesting to ask yourself, you know, which system from the world is this person sort of adopting? Okay, and trying to see how they're, you know, taking things from the world. Now, just to give you one final example of how that is done, what people are doing, Society for the Protection of the Unborn Child. You know, have you heard of them? I think it's predominantly sort of Catholic organization that is campaigning against abortion and for the rights of the unborn child. Now, for example, I was listening to someone who works for them giving an argument against abortion. And what his argument was this. He said that in this country, we're in the UK, we're having so many abortions at the moment that, you know, we're projecting that in 50 years' time, you know, there won't be enough young people in the workforce to support all the elderly people. Okay, what sort of argument is that? What sort of, if you were going to give it a... Yeah, it's a utilitarian argument, isn't it? It's basically saying, it's the greatest good for the greatest. You know, we should do what is the consequence is going to be bad, so we should do the opposite. And I guess what the alarm bell goes in my mind is, hang on, if you're using a utilitarian argument to support your Christian argument, really what you've got is you've got a Christian argument, but you're using a utilitarian argument to support it. Is that really what we should be doing as Christians? You know, should we be using a utilitarian argument which depends on presuppositions which are fundamentally non-Christian to actually support what we think we're doing as Christians, what we want to do as Christians? Does that make sense? Or if you look at a lot of things that CMF produces, now I work for Christian Medical Fellowship, so, and I've probably written these sorts of things, but and you look at what arguments they will use against euthanasia, you will see a whole conglomeration of different arguments. Some will be based in human rights, some will be based in consequentialism, some might be from, you know, sort of social contract. And I just think, well, hang on, what's going on? You know, do we agree that those systems are good things to use? Or, you know, if we've got our theological ideas and then we're using those systems to support them, but would we use consequentialism, for example, if it said the opposite to what we wanted it to say? Do you see there's a sort of like an inconsistency there?
Depends if you're a utilitarian and you're ethical.
Yeah, as a Christian. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to ask. Could you be a utilitarian and a Christian ethicist? That sort of thing. Or, you know, That's my real question, yeah. That's the nub of the issue, yeah. Would you?
I'm not sure that's correct, but I think that most of the criteria these people are using to defend their arguments, and most of the values that they use, for example, the fact that something must be useful.
Yeah.
Or the autonomy or justice and all these things are values and parts of the general Christian worldview, isolated. We want to use one of these.
Yeah.
So being a Christian means, of course, that you have to respect the autonomy of the other. Respect the fact that we have to do things useful for others.
Yeah.
So isolating some parts of this Christian worldview is what makes this problem. And maybe a secular world.
Yeah. Good.
A secular world sees the necessity of some values of this worldview.
Yeah.
But doesn't want to accept the
whole of it. Yeah. I mean, I think that's exactly what's happening. That's very, you know, very astute. Because remember, if you think of the triad we had, the three things, we've lost any idea of how we should be as humans. And yet, I think obviously we still have, you know, some idea. But we've just got a whole lot of fragments. I mean, this is exactly what McIntyre says in his book. There is ethics. Modern ethics has just become a lot of fragments of things like autonomy, you know, utility, which you could say are good things. I mean, as Christians, we can say we've been given limited autonomy by God, but it's making those things suddenly into the principle. Do you see what I mean? And of course, the question that's never asked or very rarely asked is, you know, what is the real goal of human life? And that's the question that's, you know, missing totally from modern ethics.
Perhaps another factor is that we're just too embarrassed about communicating theologically in the Christian worldview. That we just come down, if you like, to communicating in a worldly or a modern view. So we don't express ourselves theologically because we think that people just won't buy it.
Yeah, I think a lot of that goes on is that we feel that, you know, we won't be heard at all. So we either become, you know, these two are our two responses. We either become enculturated in our ghettos, our Christian walls, and we sort of don't really speak into the culture, or we try so hard to speak into the culture and assimilate that we've really got nothing distinctive to say anymore. Good. I think what I'm saying is getting through. Okay, that's exactly. I just want to spend the last 5 minutes, I just want to put some bones on the way I think we should be doing Christian ethics now. That's like a critique of both modernity and I think a lot of the way that Christian ethics is done. And it's, you know, because we're often just building on ethical systems which have totally anti-Christian presuppositions, really. And I just want to spend 5 minutes and then we'll open up to discussion. Okay. Right. What I'm going to really advocate, and I think, you know, I'm just putting this forward, sort of tentatively, because I mean I've been thinking about this for a long time, and this is where I've got to. Is an ethical system developed by Karl Barth, the German theologian, and he wrote a book on ethics, which was actually just recently sort of rediscovered and translated, but in his Church Dogmatics, which is sort of a huge volume, it's laced throughout there, but I think he wrote something that was more focused. And there's a, I don't know if it's in the reading list or references, Michael Banner has written a book which is exploring Barth's idea. Now, what Barth does that I think is just absolutely right is his idea of ethics, it starts with God, you know, with the word and action of God. And he starts, that's his starting point. And so rather than starting with questions the world is asking or the language and the things that they're looking at, he says, let's start, you know, with God and what he's done in history, his word, his action. And he calls it, and he calls this a dogmatic ethics because it's dogma, the doctrine, or you could call it a doctrinal ethics or a biblical ethics or a theological ethics. I think any of those would probably you know, be okay to ask it. And what he also does, which I think is really powerful, is he says, when we start ethics, we always start with Christ, because we don't know. Bart says very strongly, we don't know about God apart from through Christ and what Christ has done. You know, we wouldn't understand God's mercy, you know, in the way we do without Christ coming in and dying on the cross and being born again, being raised from the dead. So he says that our ethics needs to start with God and start with Christ. And Christ, if you like, is the missing part of that triad that we had. So Christ, if we ask as Christians, you know, what is it? We can see, look, this is the way we are. We're fallen. But how ought we to be? Christ is there. And if you like, Hume said you can't make an is into an ought. And all you can see if you look at human beings is the is. But starting with God and what he's done, we have an ought, and that's Christ. So that, you know, he is the ought of ethics, really. He is the man as he could be if he realized his true nature. He is human nature as it could be if it realized its end and its purpose. So that's the system. Okay, and then what he really did... So this system, again, I think the real power of it is, again, it's not built on human reason. Because we saw the Enlightenment, purely built on human reason, tried to make an ethical system, but it ended up mushrooming into, you know, hundreds of different ethical systems, each claiming to be rational. But it doesn't start with human reason, it starts with God and what he's done. And I think, you know, that's the place we really need to start with all of our thinking, really. And what he then developed was this system of really the three great doctrines, as he called them, the three commands of God, threefold command of God: creation, reconciliation, and redemption. If we just spend 5 minutes talking about this. So he said the command of God in creation is the command of a creator to a creature. And the world, because it's created by God, it has a form and a meaning that's given to it by God. And there's an idea of the natural. You know, there's an idea of... That's one of the things that we've lost in ethics, in modern ethics, is any idea of what's natural anymore. Humanity, we don't have any idea of the essence of a human being. So let me just show how this might work in, say, the question of genetic engineering. Okay, I'm going to just apply that to these three areas so that you get an idea. Genetic engineering. Now, you know, there's this. I'm going to particularly take the idea that we can engineer human beings to being sort of superhuman. You know, we can evolve humanity into something that's more, you know, that's superhuman in all sorts of different ways. Perhaps living longer, stronger, more intelligent. You know, perhaps even, I mean, you could look genetically even evolving so we've got three hands or something, so we can do, you know, extra things at once, or maybe even two heads, you know. I mean, that's what people are sort of talking about. We're going to evolve into a new humanity, okay? So what would this say to that? Well, it would say that, look, basically the universe has been given form and meaning by God, and that is good. The way he has made things is good. We're not creators, we are creatures. So we have limits, in a sense, on what we can do. We have some autonomy and we have some control over the created order, but we're not free to recreate what God has given form and meaning that is good too. He's given form and meaning that's good to the universe. And we're not free to recreate that into something that's in our own image, as opposed to in God's image. And then so that would be an idea you could take away. Then the command of God in reconciliation is the command of a reconciler to a sinner. And first of all, what this brings to mind is we're sinners, that there's been a fall. And so the world isn't totally as it should be. And in a sense, there's this epistemological gap in the sense that we no longer know exactly what is natural, because when we look at the world, it's all been distorted. Okay. But in Christ, he's the reconciler, so he's the one who liberates and sets free. And he's also, as I said, the one that shows us how things should be. So again, let's apply it to genetics. I think it would say to genetic engineering, look, on the one hand, we can never build a utopian world. We should never think we can make everything perfect, because there has been a fall, and there's going to be, you know, things are not perfect in this world. But on the other hand, we can use our God-given abilities to try and liberate and restore, you know, the good creation. To liberate and restore the good creation. Not to recreate things in our own image, but to restore things as they, you know, as they should be. Okay, so that's that area. And then lastly, in redemption. So this is the command of God from a redeemer to a co-heir, and we're the co-heirs with Christ. And it's really about directing us to the good future that God intends. Okay, so there's an idea of eschatology. Does that make sense to people? What's going to happen, the end times, the new heavens, the new earth? And that gives a hope and meaning to us now. Okay, so again, let's apply it to genetics. I was listening to Radio 4 the other day, and they had a whole program about genetically engineering people to live longer. And they, you know, can already do it with mice and rats, and I don't know whether they're doing it with sheep, but, you know, they can make sort of, mice live, 50% longer. And age much less, and they're talking about doing this with human beings. What could we say about as a Christian? Well, I think Christians, we'd want to say, look, you know, the good function, the good end of man is not found in living longer in itself, but we have another destiny. You know, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And life, you know, life, it's not about long life, it's about life in its fullness, which is found in Christ. So again, in genetics, we might want to say that the sort of end point of genetic engineering to live longer isn't really a truly Christian end point, because we know there's something else that gives real hope and meaning. So that's his idea of dogmatic ethics. I think the good thing is about it doesn't rely on like a proof text. You know, we can say this is wrong because, you know, Corinthians says, or, you know, Paul says, but it relies on like looking at the whole picture of what God is doing from the beginning of history to the end of history. And you can put any ethical question in there and ask questions about it and reach some sort of conclusion as a Christian, which is saying something that's distinctively Christian about an ethical issue. And it's not easy to do, I don't think. It requires a lot of quite hard work. But then, you know, we should be working hard at these issues. Okay. Does it make sense? Does it seem difficult to use as a system?
I just think it makes fantastic sense, but I had a parent to communicate that.
Okay, good. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking exactly good. The same thing. To me, as soon as you go down the route of using this, doesn't that fit into the same protective
enculturation? Good. Okay, and that's why I wanted to take it onto Christian communities, which is my sort of, I've probably run out of time, but I just wanted to, I will talk very briefly about Christian communities, because I think that's the answer to that problem. But I just think, just to stay with this for 1 minute, I really think that if we're going to do ethics as Christians, this is what we should be doing, not saying, if we look at this issue, then, you know, more good will result than bad, and therefore, you know, okay, so can you see I know it sounds weird, because really it's just thinking biblically, this is, but I think if you pick up the ethics books. I'd love to do it actually all on the table and have a look at them and see what the ethicists are saying. I think you see a lot of them are arguing from secular presuppositions.
I'm just thinking about a talk by Dick Kies, the same sex marriage.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And he said at the end, issues that are related to creation, you can enshrine in law.
Yeah.
The issues that are in relation to redemption, should be right. Like church.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Does that help? I just plucking that from the
end. Yeah, yeah. He's talking about does that help how it gets into secular
Translating that into the ethic discussion.
Okay, yeah. Shall I just show you I've just got my final overhead, which is really about is the Christian community's part, because I don't think that we can do this in a vacuum. Okay, I think this is the thought that goes into it, and once we understand an issue properly, then we can begin to, I think we've got to move it into living it out. And this is my sort of picture of how we live it out, and this is where I think the Christian communities and comes into it. And there are a lot of thinkers called, there's a whole area of thinking called communitarianism. I don't know if you've heard of that word, but there are a lot of ethicists. It started as a secular thing, but it's a lot of theologians now. And some of them, you know, they're a bit dodgy in other areas. But in terms of sometimes that, you know, I think that their view of scripture sometimes is substandard. But I think what all these ethicists have really hit on is that if you think of the content of, we've got the content right now through the dogmatic ethics of what our ethics should be. Okay, we've got the thinking right, but we now need to live it out. And what I think what God has said is that the way that we live out our ethics is as a Christian community. Okay, and I just think of, you know, we'll just go to Matthew 5 very briefly, and I'll... you get the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about Christian, in a sense, Christian living, the ethics of the Christian community. Okay, I've got 5 minutes left. So, right. Okay, the ethics of the Christian community. And then, in Matthew 5, I think it's verse 16, isn't it? Let's have a look. Yeah, verse 13. Now, so Jesus has just given the Beatitudes. Then he says, you know, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So I think what he's talking about there, it's very interesting, is it's not the enculturation model. The enculturation is where we... Do you see? The enculturation is where, as a church, we react to what the world is doing and we oppose it and we form a wall. But I think the model of dogmatic ethics is that we... our position is set not by what the world's doing, but by what God has done. Okay? And then we live that out. So rather than forming a wall to keep people out, in fact, it forms like an identity for us of who we are. And then we have to live that out. And that's what he says, being salt and light, and that will communicate to our culture. I mean, that's what he says, isn't it, Jesus? Then people will see your good deeds and praise God. So the end, really, of my talk is those two things. Is one is we need first of all to get our thinking right, really, in ethics, and then we need to get our communities right in really living out that thinking. And I love the thing that, let me just go to Stanley Hauerwas, who's one of these communitarian thinkers, and what he would say is, let's go on abortion issue. Look, you know, we're always responding to the issues of the world. You know, is this thing of so many cells a human being or not, or whatever. He said those can be really important questions to ask, but he says what we're missing is what is distinctively Christian about this, and that's that God is in charge of the whole of history. You know, he's sovereign, he's in charge of our societies. And therefore we need to be a sort of church that welcomes in the stranger, even if it means the unwanted child. You know, we need to be a community that is ready to say God's in charge. We're not in charge of, you know, who belongs to our community and who arrives in it. You know, we're all, there's a great theme, isn't there, as well, in Scripture, of being strangers. We're all strangers, exiles, welcoming in the, you know, welcoming in the stranger. And so that's why he says, you know, that's a distinctively Christian view. And that's what we get when we think about the issue as a distinctively Christian. And then we can say, and now, how should we be as a church, as a community? Well, you know, we should welcome in the stranger. We should provide hospitality. You know, he talks about how, you know, having and valuing children is going to become more and more a distinctively Christian value. And you know, even extending to welcoming, you know, the child that isn't wanted, as it were, because, you know, that's God's in charge and we're not. Does that make a little... I was just giving you a taster, but it's I've run out of time, so... Should we just have any couple of minutes of questions, if anybody's got questions? And yep.
One thing I wanted to say is that exactly what you said is the way Paul in his epistles works and tries to convince others about the things they should do. Mm-hmm. He doesn't just do a critique of the bad things he sees, but tries to propose the Christian model,
yeah,
as a whole, not just something that they should do.
Yeah.
So exactly what you said,
yeah,
is the,
yeah,
the magic ethics, the fact,
yeah,
that we should propose and,
yeah,
do it as a whole. So the church should, as you said, live it out, live,
yeah,
the way God,
yeah,
wants us, and then try to influence,
yeah,
by this way they will understand what we're saying. Otherwise, it's just the Christianism is just a philosophical system that,
yeah,
doesn't make sense for us.
Exactly.
They,
yeah,
don't accept the basic things of Christianism, so,
yeah,
it doesn't,
yeah,
make any sense,
yeah,
for them to say that you shouldn't do abortion.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think, as you said, it's a whole now. It's a whole thing that we should do. Try to,
yeah,
live our lives.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting, you know, where does getting involved in politics, say, fit into this? Should we be involved in politics? I think one of the problems with the sort of the oppositional enculturation is that, you know, it opposes what the world's doing and it opposes it through politics, but it leaves the church sort of, doesn't really focus on the church and what we should be doing. And I think all the time, if you read Scripture, it's actually focusing on the church as God's, to demonstrate the existence of God, really, the ethical character of God. And that's the primary focus, I think, of Scripture. You know, and I think if we really start living out our dogmatics, we really will start changing the culture in which we're living. You know, it's sort of like... Francis Schaeffer said, you know, that it's the way we live as Christians that's the final apologetic. And I think that's what I'm trying to say in this bit here. Okay. We've run out of time. I'd love to talk more about it. I think it's something that it's, you know, do you know what I mean? I think it's right and it's biblical, but it needs a lot of unpacking because we're doing things in very, you know, it's almost like a paradigm shift for us, I think, to do.
Now as a professional, what advice you can give,
yeah, yeah,
to a whole range of clients.
Yeah, I'm just thinking as well about, you know, the whole issue of euthanasia, or that, I sort of feel that as the Christian community has lost the battle over abortions.
Yeah.
Abortions,
yeah,
are, you know, 180,000 a year considered. I don't have great concerns about that. But, you know, it could be an effect of doing that.
Yeah.
We're coming up to the,
yeah,
euthanasia issue.
Yeah.
And, you know, I feel the church actually is in huge danger of losing that one.
Yeah.
And, you know, in another 10 years, we'll be having 100,000 euthanasia deaths.
Yeah.
And if year. And we're just trying to think
how we can apply,
which I just almost conceptually see, but just trying to work out how we can still sort of impact our society in a real way.
It's got to get sort of more.
Yeah. What's the position of the medical profession towards doctors who have ethical issues like this, or Christian perspectives on ethical issues and don't want to perform abortions, for example, or
Well, there's a conscious objection clause in for abortion. I think maybe, George, the thing is there are no easy answers. There are no easy answers.